I don't know if there is anything in all the world that I would like to talk about and what we're going to talk about today. And the reason is this. I don't know if there's anything more fundamental about God than what we're going to talk about today. You know, someone might say in God's aseity, in his being and who he is, you know, he's holy, and that kind of sums up who God is in a way that nothing else can touch, in a way that no other sermon could ever begin to come close to God. And yet, what we're talking about today is the fact that God is a giving God. He's so great. He's so awesome. Even with his holiness, he gives it away. He gives it to us through Christ. Have you ever thought how giving God is? He gives marriage to the believer and the unbeliever. He gives the gift of children, starlight, a majestic sunset of miraculous painted deserts. He gives opportunity to experience, to feel, to touch someone who's grieving, to hear a giggle. He gives imagination to paint, to calculate a math problem, to nimbly type out a message on a small cellular device. I'm a one-finger man myself. He gives friends, speech, song. He gives the fresh breeze of fall that you felt yesterday. He gives the ability to earn a paycheck. But most importantly, he gives salvation, forgiveness, mercy, eternal life. He gives the gift of his Holy Spirit to be with you and to be with me every single day. He gives peace, hope, insight, understanding, spiritual gifts, the Bible. As Paul said to the Athenians, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Listen, God's not only a giver, he's a lavish giver. God, among other things, excels at giving. Who doesn't know, who's ever been to Sunday school class, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. His lavish giving is a generous sharing, a sharing of the understanding of who God is. He, by his very nature, is a giving God. Listen, your existence, my existence, your enjoyment, your eternity solely depends upon what? God's giving nature. It's because he's a giving God that you have breath, that you enjoy, that you have friends, that you have salvation. So what does this have to do with me this morning? What does this passage in 2 Corinthians, written a couple thousand years ago to a church that Paul is writing to, what does that church, what does this topic have to do with me this morning? Well, you're made in God's image. You're saved to become more and more like God. You're called and designed, listen, to be a giver. And let me ask you this question before we start. Would you characterize yourself as a giver? Would others that know you well, would they say, so-and-so, so-and-so, that person is a giver? Are you generous with your time? Do you generously support your local church? Are you consistently, joyfully investing in the kingdom of God? Your time, your service. To be stingy when it comes to giving, or to be a hoarder or disobedient in giving, is not to be true to the very fundamental nature of who God is and who he is calling you to be, because he's making you into the image of his son. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another day by day, That's God's program of change that we talked about last week in repentance. It's part of God's grand scheme to transform you into His image, becoming more and more like Jesus. So to become more and more like Jesus, it follows that we are to become more and more like Jesus in these areas, growing in our service, growing in our sacrificial and perhaps sacrificial, maybe joyful giving, growing in our participation in God's kingdom. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It's who He is. And to give His life as a ransom for many. So how about you this morning? Are you a giver? When you think about giving, whatever it is, whatever application, time, service, finances, whatever it might be, forgiveness, does that excite you? Are you crying out to God, God, would you help me to be more of a giver? You know, I've said from this pulpit many times that the trait of God that I most admire amongst all the others is His patience, because He's been so patient with me. But I just realized something this week. That's something He gives. He gives His patience to me. He's a giver. The thing that I the most admire about God, it comes through His willingness to give. How about you this morning? Paul is going to challenge the Corinthians, this congregation that he has had to challenge in a number of different areas. But there's marvelous things that are going on in this congregation's life and marvelous opportunities that are there to grasp. And Paul wants to make sure that they get a hold of this. And God wants to make sure that you do too. Let's look this morning as we stand at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. Let's ask God to help us to excel in giving. Hear God's word to you and to me, not just the Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you as you are today, this glorious giver who can't be outgiven, and one who is conforming people who are prone not to give, to be transformed into your image, to become more and more like you, that your glory might spread amongst the earth and your awe might spread in our hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Notice how Paul is pointing others to God. He's making others aware of God's actions. You remember last week, as we looked at chapter 7, Paul was pointing out the miraculous work of repentance that God had wrought on this congregation. Sorry. There was a sense where they had done wrong and they were okay in their wrong. And there was a period of time that went by. And Paul had to write this letter, and upon receiving this letter, something marvelous happened. In receiving this letter where Paul exercised tough love on this congregation, he shared a number of things challenging them and the things that they had done wrong. But by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit entered in and the people were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart and they repented gloriously. And Paul, in writing this letter, now pointed out to them, look what God's done in your life. Look at this earnestness, this godly grief is produced in you, he wrote. Look what eagerness there is now to clear yourselves. Look what indignation, how you're angry at that sin. Look what fear, how you fear God, and now you're fearing into action. What longing that you have now for this relationship between me and yourself, Paul says. What zeal, what punishment. At every point you prove yourselves innocent. Paul is writing to this church and he's saying, look what God's done. This is not natural. This is not normal. Look how you've responded. Once in silence, once in apathy, and now there is an eagerness, there is an earnestness, there is an initiative that you're taking. It is glorious, and only God can do that. And now Paul's going to do the same thing here in chapter 8. He's going to continue on pointing out what God is doing in the life of other Christians. If you want to know the secret of parenting, here it is. There's no secret to parenting. You've got to trust God. But if there was, this is the top of the list. Point out in your children's lives what God is doing. It's from that action of God that gives impetus to initiative on their part. It's by telling them and pointing out, look what God's done. Look how He's changing you when they come and they fail and they've done wrong. Pointing out, look, you wouldn't even have come to me in the past. But now, look what earnestness, look what eagerness is there. God's doing a work in your life, son or daughter. Look what He's doing. And there's something that's so convicting about the movement of God, but it's so peace-bringing and faith-building to know that God's working in my life. We all need to hear what God has been doing in our lives because we're often blind to it, and oftentimes as parents. We unknowingly promote that blindness by helping children become more aware of what they've done wrong than what God is doing right. It's true for salvation. It's true for repentance. It's true for relationship. Remember, I had a pastor tell me one time, and it's really had an effect on my life, and I can't get away this thought, and even writing this or even seeing this passage, I think of this pastor, I think of what he said, and he said this. He says, I'm finding out that my main job may be more important than anything else in the world than preaching God's word. It's just pointing out to other people what God's doing in their lives. We miss it. And when we miss it, the consequences are great. It's the story of the spies that go into Canaan, right? these 12 go into Canaan, this promised land that God's promised them. And two people come back, Joshua and Caleb. And they see the tall people. They see the cities built up to the heavens. They see the great nations and all their warring instruments and all those things. And they see God and they say to the people, we can take them. But the other 10 just, they don't see God, what God's been doing. They don't see that God's prepared the land, that he's prepared the people, that he's brought them out of Egypt with 10 miraculous plagues and signs and wonders, that he parted the Red Sea and he brought water out of the rock and he's been feeding them manna every day. They don't see what God's doing, and because they don't see what God's doing, they don't feed on the faith that God intended them to feed upon. Paul's trying to build these people's faith by pointing out to them what God's doing in fellow Christians' lives. Look what he says. He says in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Notice what he says. Notice how he starts out. I want you to know, brothers, about this grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. I want you to see what God's been doing in other related churches so that it will encourage you to believe that God's doing the same in your midst. And he talks about the severe test of affliction. He talks about their extreme poverty. But he says it overflows in a generosity. It overflows in a giving. And he's particularly talking about this offering that is going to the Jerusalem church, for they've experienced a terrible famine there. And there in that church, there are many who are in great need. And Paul says that, look, even with their affliction, even with all the stuff that's been going on in their churches, even in their poverty, this has overflowed into a generosity on their part. Now, you remember Macedonia, that area, those are that's an area of northern Greece that contains a number of very familiar churches and familiar letters. So that would be Philippi. That would be Thessalonica. That would be Berea. And you remember what Paul's saying? You remember the problems that they had. You remember he goes to Philippi. He meets Lydia down by the water. And you remember that kind of starts the church there. And you remember he's going around. And you remember that girl follows him, the demon-possessed girl. And Paul eventually, who can tell the future, eventually Paul casts the demon out. And then the girl's master gets very angry because now he doesn't have this fortune that he used to have of people coming and getting all the money receiving. So he goes and tells on Paul, and they go beat Paul publicly. And you remember then he's thrown into the Philippian jail. And there in the Philippian jail, he and Silas, they're chained. They're singing unto God. And you remember there's this great earthquake. And by this earthquake, there's a man on the precipice of hell. He's seconds away from going to hell. The warden of the jail, about to put a sword through his belly because now all the shackles have come undone. He knows that the prisoners have likely escaped, and any escaped prisoner means his life's going to be taken. And he's about to take his own life. He's about to go to hell. And Paul says, no, sir, don't do it. We're all here. That man comes in, rushes in, heard him singing, no doubt. In the midst of and oversaw his beating, probably, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul shares the gospel. He gets saved. His whole household gets saved. And then Philippi, then the next day, the magistrates and people come into Paul and say, OK, you can leave. And Paul says, no, I'm not leaving so quietly. We're Roman citizens. You beat us. And you know what that means. You beat me. And that's against the law. And now you're in danger of dying. If you want me to leave this prison, you come down and get me. And so they come down and get him, and they thrust him out of Philippi. Then from Philippi, remember, he goes to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, things go pretty well. Then all of a sudden, he starts preaching the gospel, and there's a mob gets stirred up. And you remember they go to a man's house named Jason and they're coming after Paul. They're coming after people. They want to take their lives. And you remember Paul's not there. His associates are not there. So they grab Jason. They grab him out of the house and they take him before the city council, ready to beat him, likely ready to stone him. And eventually Paul and his fellow apostles and helpers, they sneak out of that city and they go to Berea. But they go to Berea and there they begin sharing the gospel and things are going well again. But that mob comes down from Thessalonica. They come to Berea and they cause all kinds of problems. And so what's happening here in Macedonia, what Paul's referring to, is there's all kinds of affliction that's happening. There's beatings that are happening. People that are following Jesus Christ, like Jason and others, they, because of by association, they're guilty as well. And through all of this stuff, these churches, these fledgling churches are hanging on to dear life. And yet, when they hear that fellow brothers and sisters in a country far away, in a land far away in Jerusalem, are in dire need in the midst of their affliction, they generously give. And Paul draws attention and he says to the Corinthians, look, no one else can do this kind of thing. This is God. Look what he's doing in these hearts of these folks in Macedonia. And he says in verse 3, encouraging them to excellence in others' action, he says, for they gave according to their means. As I can testify, I was there. I know how much they have. They gave to the ability that they could give. But then he says this, and beyond their means. But these people didn't just give to the ability that they could. They gave beyond their means. And they did it of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. Who can do this? This is crazy. Who would be begging to take part and sharing in an offering to a people you don't even know when your life is really hard? And your life might even be on the line. Who would be willing to do such a thing? Paul points that out. No one. But the person who has the giving God living within them, who has the Holy Spirit, the giver of life and breath and all things, those people are the kind of people that would do something so marvelous like that. And Paul's drawing attention, saying, look what God, just like he drew attention last week, look what the repentance, look what God's done, look what indignation, look what zeal, look what. Now he's saying, hey, look what God's doing. Look what he's doing in these churches. Out of their poverty, out of their affliction, they gave up to their ability, and I can testify, they gave beyond their ability. Why would they do that? Listen, only God can bring about the eager repentance displayed by the Corinthian congregation, but only God can move on a heart to be generous in the midst of severe affliction and extreme poverty. Why? I think there's a few reasons. Here's at least four. Those people in Macedonia, they see the big picture. They know the end game. They know God's really real and in heaven's a reality. They know they're going to live there one day. They know they're sojourners here in this land. They know that God is God of all. And they realize there's something bigger than just their little locale. And they want to be a part of it. I think another reason is they're thankful. They're grateful that Paul would come to them, that God would send Paul to them. Do you remember? Paul didn't plan on going to Macedonia. Do you remember the story in Acts? You remember he was praying, he wanted to go north to Galatia, and then he had a dream, and in the dream he saw a man from Macedonia, and the man from Macedonia was begging him, please come to us, please come to us. And so Paul discerned, well, I guess that's the will of God, and he went to Macedonia. He changed his plans. He went left instead of north. And these people are thankful. Wow. What would have happened if we didn't have that dream? What would have happened to the Philippian jailer? They're grateful. But I think another reason is they're imitating God. God is a generous God. And somehow, when God gets a hold of your heart, your priorities change. Your values change. You see that money really can't buy you happiness, and it really can't buy you security either. I know a man who had over $1 million in his personal savings. A doctor. Got dementia and exhausted all of his savings before he died. I think there's also an excitement to participate, not just to imitate, not just a gratitude, not just the scene of the big picture, but an excitement to participate, to be a part of what God is doing, not just in their locale. And part of being a part of what God's doing is going to their local church and supporting their local church and going and praying and giving alms to the poor in their city and doing those things locally. But part of participating is also participating in the larger, wider body of Christ. And here's opportunity, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Notice Paul is pointing others to God, but now notice that he's also wanting to bring God to others. Look at verse 4, this privilege of giving. Paul says that these people were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Colin Cruz in the Tyndale Commentary, he takes note of three of these words that are in this sentence that you might just read and gloss over as I did. They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. Paul was collecting this offering throughout all these different churches to be brought back and to be handed and given to those in Jerusalem. But notice, begging us earnestly for the favor. That word favor is actually the word charis, which means grace. The Macedonians saw the opportunity to give. They saw it as a favor, as a grace of God. It wasn't a duty to be fulfilled for them. It wasn't a burden to be carried. It was a privilege to contribute towards others. They saw it as a grace. Not only that, in verse 4, this next word, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That word taking part, that's the word koinonia. And koinonia means sharing. It means participation. It means fellowship. The Macedonians saw this offering. They saw this offering as an opportunity to participate in something larger than just themselves. They belong to God, but they recognize that they belong to each other as well. And there's this importance of this collective participation. This offering was really important. It was meant to be able to take care of others who couldn't take care of themselves, and that in and of itself is important enough. But in Paul's mind, this offering would really build the faith of others there. To know that there are people that are praying for you, that care about you, that are financially willing to give, they're Gentiles, you're Jewish, that is a gift in and of itself, besides any of the finances that they were giving. There was such a division between Jew and Gentile. And there was a suspicion in the Christian Jewish church, if you will. They were suspicious of Gentiles. And Paul saw this as an opportunity to say, hey, listen, God has saved these Gentiles. And they have the same living God living within you. Just living, just like it lives, God lives in you, that they have that same God living in them. Behold the work of God. Look, they give to you. They recognize that you've given to them. They recognize that you're the mother church. They recognize that out of you has spawned different churches. And because of that, Paul went up to Antioch. From Antioch, went out on his missionary journeys and came over to Macedonia. They recognize that they owe you something. But they want to freely give because they love God. It's so much bigger than just an offering. It's building faith in other people. Listen, when you're going through a trial and a difficulty and you're in a hospital or you're in a difficult and you know people are praying for you, man, it's powerful. It pointed others to God, this offering. It's like coming on a mission trip and the locals saying, you know, what are you doing here? Why are you building this church? And you simply say, because we just want you to have what we've been given. Because our God is a giving God, and He's given us forgiveness, and He's given us salvation, and He's given us purpose, and we want that for you too. And so that's why we're here. Well, who raised the money for you to come? Well, I did. We did. And it's our privilege to be a part of this. We couldn't think of anything we would rather do than do that. That's what was happening. They were begging them earnestly for the favor of taking part. That's what Paul says. Look at this third word there in verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, koinonia, in the relief of the saints. That's the word diakonoe. That's the word we get deacon from. Deacon simply means to serve. They saw this as a service to God. That was a part of a Christian. Christians just are here to serve. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's how they saw this fund of relief. That they were there to serve the famine-stricken Jerusalem brothers and sisters as a Christian service. But I want you to take note of something. I want you to take note of the opportunity that was presented to them. You know, one of the things that I'm really grateful for is as a church, because we value the gospel and because it's something that's changed our lives and we want it for other people. I remember this was a number of years ago, but there was a family that we knew about, a pastor's family that was walking through an adoption. And we were the first, according to this person, to ever give to them to help them pay for this expensive adoption. And what's so glorious about that, the reason why we did that collectively as a church, the reason why you gave is because you knew the best way to spread the gospel is to welcome someone into your family and say, come watch it lived out day by day. I'm not just going to send money. I'm going to give you my life. And we knew that. Now, here's what's glorious about that. Some of you that are part of homeschool soccer leagues or this, you can go on that soccer field and you can see that person. You can see that person now. It's tangible. That's a person whose life is changed, going to be changed because they're in a quality Christian home. Lord willing, they'll come to Christ. But it was an opportunity that presented itself. And you took advantage of it. Listen, this is the same thing. Paul is saying there's an opportunity here. There's an opportunity to speak to the Jerusalem of believers who are skeptical about other Gentiles. There's an opportunity here to the Jerusalem believers that think no one else is, everyone's forgotten them. There's an opportunity for Christians who are struggling with their faith, thinking that God's maybe punishing them somehow in their trajectory. They're moving away from God. And this is an opportunity to say, no, God loves you. Look, it's a glorious opportunity. But listen, not only is this a glorious opportunity for them for the time, but we're reading about this 2,000 years later. Imagine in heaven. You're just sitting there talking to someone in heaven and say, yeah, man, that was so cool what they did in 2 Corinthians 8 when they took part of that offering that was given to the Jerusalem folks. And that person to your right or left just said, yeah, I was part of that. Small part, but I was part of it. And imagine someone else who maybe is on the other side and says, Yeah, and I was part of it too, because I was the recipient of it. Think how glorious that is. What an opportunity. It's like the woman that broke her alabaster jar that most people think that was filled with oil, that most people think that was, you know, all the money that she had. And it was saved in that bottle. And it was broken. And the disciples said, what a waste. You remember what Jesus said? I tell you the truth. What this woman has done for me will be told to the end of time. Wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done is going to be told over and over. Do you think she regrets being that lavish and giving? No. Jesus recognized, listen, you understand who God is. You just took your dowry and you poured it out on my feet and you anointed my head. You, my friend, know who God is and what God's like. She seized the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity when God gives you an opportunity to give. Because when you do, and if you give it to God, unto God, listen, you're doing something that's eternal, not just temporal. Look at the focus of giving in this, verse 5. Not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. They saw this as devotion to God. They saw this as something that it wasn't just about the people there in Jerusalem. It was worship. They saw they were God-facing people. They saw this a part of their worship and their devotion towards God. And Jesus promises in Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me. What a promise. That Jesus says, each time you give, listen, when you're giving in these different arenas, listen, you're not giving to a church. You're not just giving to homeless. You're not just giving to missions. You're not just giving to a relief fund or a church planning endeavor. You're giving to me. You're giving personally to me. Who would ever regret that? Not anyone in heaven. Giving God to others. Let's look lastly at not living like others. You guys have probably heard Dave Ramsey on the radio, and I don't know what you think of him. He does a good job and many different ways. But one of the things he always says is, if you live like no one else later, you can live like no one else. And I think that there's such a truism in that that's broader than just the financial application that I think is brought many times. But God calls us to excel in giving, not just to get by. But His will for us is to excel in giving. Look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. It's God's desire that we as Christians would excel. Let me ask you, are you excelling in the grace of giving to your church, to kingdom ministries, to helping others in need? Are you just getting by? Are you excelling? That's the challenge. That's the wonderful challenge that he's giving here. Don't just get by and be like others. Live like no one else. Live like someone else. Jesus, who gave His life as a ransom for many. There's this gentle nudge of desire that Paul has for the Corinthians. Listen, Paul knows God doesn't need their money. And Paul doesn't want their money. Remember, he specifically, when he lived those 18 months in Corinth, you remember what he did? He worked on his own. He refused to allow the Corinthians to give him any kind of support whatsoever. because in that city there was so much corruption going on with teachers that would come around and they would kind of manipulate different people in order to get money. And Paul wanted to make sure, nope, he wanted to make sure the gospel wasn't tainted with any of that kind of stuff. So he didn't need their money. Why is he doing it? He wants them to experience what we talked about last week. Remember, he wants them to experience the joy, the presence of God. He wants them to experience the Holy Spirit transforming them, becoming more and more like the image of God. And if you're not a giver, you can't experience that. If you're holding on to something, you're not experiencing the freedom that God intends. And Paul loves these people, loves this congregation, and wants them to excel in this act, not for his own purposes, not because he's trying to look good. Hey, guys, look, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I brought back this big offering. Dump. There in Jerusalem. That's not what he's after. He wants what's best for them and what's good for them. Here's an example of excelling. Jesus called his disciples to come close by in Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty and all that she had to live on." Think about this. Jesus is saying, talking to his disciples, hey, this is what kingdom living looks like. Hey, notice this poor widow. She just put in a small thing. They could have heard it. They could have heard the loud thumbs thumping in the trumpet-like vases that were there for offerings as the rich were coming and putting, just loads of coins in those offerings. And now here comes someone who comes by just think. But Jesus recognizes that all the others were giving out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. And Jesus says, look, that's what it looks. She gets who God is. I want you to be like that, disciples. I want you to take note of this. 2,000 years later, Congregation Sovereign Grace Community Church in Roanoke, I want you to take note of this. I want you to be like these churches in Macedonia that perhaps they are undergoing affliction. Perhaps they are undergoing difficulties and they don't have much. But it's not how much you give, it's the heart that you give it with. Are you excelling in the area of giving? Listen, there's times when it's just difficult to be able to give. I understand that. There's times when you have to cut back and you can't give to everything. And this isn't a guilt trip or, hey, you got to give more. But what it is, this is a burning desire of Paul's heart for this congregation. And I'd say a burning congregation, a burning desire in my heart for this congregation, that we would experience all that God has. And listen, as we give, we'll experience more and more of God. Whatever that means, if it's giving forgiveness, we're going to experience God more and more. If it's giving of our time as unto the Lord, as an act of worship, we're going to experience God more and more. Paul recognizes that, realizes that with the congregation, and he wants them to have that. He wants them to live differently, not like others. So why do we hold back? Why do we forfeit this opportunity to live like someone else, namely Jesus? I think the first reason, and I only got two that we're going to talk about and close shortly. First is fear. We're like the adopted child who hides food in his home. This is something that's happened over and over again in many, many different adoption stories I've heard, especially folks that have been orphans. When they come to a home, and it might be a loving home, a Christian home, and they get food, you know what they do many times? They take food and they hide it under the bed. And they put it in the closet. They put it in cabinets. And the reason that they're doing that is they've been so hungry. All they've known is instability. And they don't know if they're going to have their next meal. And they have to learn the lesson. No, listen, your mom and your dad, they love you. they're not going to abandon you. They're not going to leave you on the streets. And your dad would rather die. Your mom would rather die than for you to go hungry. They're going to supply your need. You don't need to hide your food. You don't need to hold on to that. How much more your Heavenly Father? How much more God when it comes to giving? Oftentimes we're afraid to give because it might mean we might have to go without, or somehow we're going to be dissatisfied, or somehow we're not going to be as free as we think we could be. But it's so false. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, in other words, the unbelievers, seek after these things. And your Heavenly Father, He knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you as well. In other words, listen, your Father knows you need these things. Don't live a life of fear. Don't hold back. Don't live the terrified life of a hoarder, someone who's putting their trust in things and stuff, and somehow as if that's going to have security. You might have $1 million in your bank account, and that might not be security enough. Martin Luther says, for each of us, there must be not only a conversion of the heart, but also a conversion of the purse. And that conversion of the purse is really an act of faith. Growth in faith is about growth in a greater and greater degree of freedom. Trusting God. Listen, are you getting braver and braver and more courageous with the money God's entrusted to you? Or are you getting more and more terrified? There's only two ways to go. Either you're experiencing more and more freedom. Wow, God's going to take care of me. Or you're going to experience more and more anxiety, more and more terror. God doesn't want that for you. Paul doesn't want that for them. He wants them to be able to take part of this opportunity to not only love God, but also to grow in their faith. And to do what they long to do, and that's to please God more than anything else. The second reason, I think, perhaps besides fear that holds us back, is ignorance. And when I say ignorance, I don't mean it in a mean way. Just ignorance just means you just don't know. And this is what I mean by that. That God's the owner of everything on earth. He's the giver and distributor of those resources. Deuteronomy says it this way. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Moses is talking to this congregation that's about to go into the promised land. He's saying, listen, there's going to be great dangers in that promised land. This is why. You're going into that place and you're not going to need to build any houses because they're already built. You're not going to need to plant any vineyards because they're already planted and they're flourishing. You're not going to need to have roads and all kinds of infrastructure. It's already there. But be careful. Be careful that when you go in there, you don't all of a sudden think, wow, by my own power, I got this wealth. Moses makes it clear to his congregation, to his readers, and God to us today. Remember, it's the God who gives you the power to get wealth. It's not your great talents or the college that you went to or even your hard work. All of those were God glorifying it and helpful. But it's God who ultimately gives the power to give wealth. He's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one who can redistribute anything at any time. And the thing that we're ignorant of is this. We don't realize that we're stewards, not owners. We don't realize that all our money or finances is God's money. A steward is someone who manages or looks after another person's property or another person's affair. And that's what God's called us to be. He's called us to be stewards. And we as stewards, will give an account for our talents, our time, our money, our service. But it's been given to us by God. He knows we need it. He knows what we need. He's a heavenly, loving Father. He's not going to let His formerly orphaned children, now who've come into His family, that now bear His name, somehow be in want in a way that they're not going to have shelter or food or clothing. He's going to take care of them. That's His promise in Matthew 6:33. He promises, seek My kingdom first, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the promise of the living God. It's not a prosperity verse. It's a promise to say, listen, I'm going to give you what you need. Don't worry, I'm your daddy. I love you. Question for you this morning. Are you acting more like an owner, a hoarder, or a giver when it comes to the stewardship that God's entrusted to you? If you had to pick one, which one would it be? Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income, for all is vanity. That's why God commanded tithing in the Old Testament to tangibly put God first. It said, listen, God said, listen, yep, this is what's required, that you have to give this, everyone, and no one's exempt from this. You have to give this percentage of your money, a tenth of your money. You have to give to God. The reason is not He needed the money. The reason was to help them to put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you as well. He knew that there's a string that attaches the wallet to the heart that oftentimes is taut. And there's this tension between it. Listen, the Corinthians, they weren't the same as the Macedonians. They were really wealthy. They did really well. They weren't poor. But see, it doesn't matter if you're poor or you're wealthy. Paul wanted them all to excel at this grace of giving in order that they would become more and more like God, and that people would see what they've done, and they would glorify God because of what they had done. You know, oftentimes, people who have the least amount of money, this is just my personal experience. I've read this before as well, but it's also proven true in my personal experience. People that have the least amount of money are often the most generous. Doesn't mean they give as much money. It means they give a lot more sacrificially. And I think one of the reasons is they've lived their lives and they say, well, what am I going to do? If I give, am I going to go broke? I've been broke my whole life. What's the difference? And there's a freedom that they have that oftentimes we lack. Randy Alcorn says, abundance isn't God's provision for me to live in luxury. It's His provision for me to help others live. God entrusts me with His money not to build my kingdom on earth, but to build His kingdom in heaven. That's exactly what Paul is writing to the Corinthians and urging them and prompting them to respond, to take part in this offering. Don't miss this opportunity, he's saying. He's saying what Jesus said. Listen, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what Paul's doing. That's what God calls us to do. Become more and more like Him. And this is the marvelous thing about God. And yet, somehow, even though everything that we have has been given to us and we're simply stewards, by the amazing grace of God, when we freely give, in heaven we're going to be rewarded for what we've received. That's crazy. But that's crazy love. It's crazy grace. That's who God is. Because He's a giving God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If the worship team would come forward. Paul ends verse 9 with this very familiar verse. Speaking of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus monetarily didn't have a whole lot of money, but it didn't seem that he was in the poor class. He was in the working class. He was a carpenter. He was the carpenter in Nazareth. Paul's not referring to how much money he has, but what he is referring to, though he was rich, for your sake became poor. In other words, though he had everything in heaven, though he owned the entire universe, he became poor by becoming like you, by becoming someone that couldn't be in every place at every time, by limiting himself and not exercising all his divinity, but actually feeling the spikes as they went through his wrists and through his heels, as someone who experienced pain and grief and all the other many things. He was rich, and yet he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God is a generous God. He's a giving God. It's who he is. He can't help but give, whether it's forgiveness or mercy or kindness or holiness or justification or sanctification or adoption. The list goes on and on and on and on. God is a giving God. And as the Christian grows in their life, God is transforming that Christian to become more and more of a giver. In order that they become more and more like Christ, but also to have that experience of becoming more and more like Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week. I've said it before in sermons. But you remember, it's the going down the mountain. Remember going up the mountain, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. And that was this walk of extreme faith and not knowing what's on the other side. And knowing that he was giving up the thing that he loved the most, his son. That God would somehow command him, this son that he waited for 25 years that was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Now, likely someone who is nearing teenage years. And now he's taking this boy up this mountain because God's commanded him. And he's about to go and thrust this knife through this boy's breastplate. And you remember God says, no, Abraham. Now I know that you will not withhold anything from me. For you were willing to give your son, your only son. And remember, you asked the question, what does God mean? Now I know. You knew God. You know everything. You know what's going to happen before this happened. The point is, it wasn't just that God knew, but now Abraham knew. Abraham knew, and Abraham got to experience faith. Faith in giving away that which he loved the most. And at that moment in his life, he was as close to God as he ever could be, because that's who God is. The one who gave away his son, who didn't stop it. Who didn't stop the nails, but instead allowed it to happen. No, Abraham, I appreciate your willingness, but it's not for you to give your son. I'm going to give my only son, and I'm going to show you my generosity, my forgiveness, my power, my strength, my humility. I'm going to give the world my son. Abraham got to experience that energizing faith as he's walking now down the mountain. I did it by the grace of God. I was willing to give away and trust him, and how that pleases God when I'm willing to give that which he knows is hardest for me to ever imagine giving away. And by the grace of God, I did it. Abraham got to experience that energizing, electric love, nearness, filling of God. God wants that for you. Paul wanted that for the Corinthians. Trust God. Look what God is doing in the churches in Macedonia. But no, Corinthians, he's doing that in your lives as well. Step out in faith. Trust Him. Sovereign Grace Community Church, 2,000 years later, the message is the same. By the grace of God, may God help us excel in the grace of giving. Let's stand and sing together.
This is very out of my comfort zone, but I had a dream this morning. I'm not sure if I was awake or asleep, but the Lord was talking to me, and He was telling me for everybody to pray, tell them all to pray. And I'm just asking today that we all pray together. I don't know what it was. I just have this urgent sense. And like I said, this is very out of my comfort zone, but I feel very strongly about it, that He was trying to tell me something.
If you could just form small circles, what I'd like to do is just pray through the Lord's Prayer quickly, as a congregation. If you have an immediate need and you have to leave, you are released. We'd like just to take some time just to pray through this, and I'll lead us verse by verse through that. And if you could just pray out loud in your group accordingly as we kind of just go through topically our Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you would just thank God for who He is, someone in your group, just begin to pray to thank God. Hallow His glorious name. Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someone else, begin to pray that God's kingdom would come, comes to your mind, that God's will would be done in specific areas. Go ahead and pray that now. This day, our daily bread. Ask God for specific needs, specific healing, specific breakthroughs. Ask Him to give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you are here personally and there's someone that you haven't forgiven, forgive them. Forgive them between you and God. And someone in the group, if you could pray out loud, if you would pray on behalf of your group, perhaps on behalf of our church and each group, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven our debtors. not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for protection. Pray for the thwarting of Satan's desires and schemes and plans. Pray that God would crush them by the power of Son Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb of God. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank God that His is the kingdom, His is the power, and His is the glory. Pray God's power. Pray His glory. Pray His kingdom. If you'll look forward, look up toward the screen, we're going to pray together as a congregation. This was never meant to be a rote prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It was never meant to be just there on the baseball field as you're kneeling before the game. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what we did. It's meant to give direction to our prayer. And so now with all of those things you've prayed, let's pray it together in unison as a church. And remember, when you speak out loud and pray out loud and read out loud, you have to read slowly so that everyone else can kind of get the tempo. Okay? All right. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer right now. Starting with our Father. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have no idea what needed to be prayed for today. Didn't anticipate it, but we know that you are a giver. You're a giver of prophetic words. You're a giver of grace. And so, Lord, we trust you. And we ask that you would perform all your great and wondrous deeds. That your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in Roanoke today, in all the places that we prayed for, and that you would receive much glory. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.